Time. Encourage the rest of you, turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Give you a moment to find it, and then we're going to read the first 13 verses of Luke 4. Still hearing some pages. All right, listen to the word of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then he led him to Jerusalem and said, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until a more opportune time. Pray that the Spirit of God would cause this text to come alive within us as we feed upon the truths of His Word. So we start chapter 4 today. Not the best chapter division ever found in the Bible, but that's okay. This section in front of us today actually concludes the second major section in Luke's Gospel. We're about to start the third major section, which is a longest section. But anyhow, up to this point, chapters 1 and 2, announced that their Messiah has arrived, and it did that through telling us the birth narratives of John the Baptist and then of Jesus. Then, as we started in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 13, this section is preparing us for Jesus to launch his public ministry. And he does this first by telling us of the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, that important ministry. And then we found John and Jesus' lives intersecting at the Jordan River when John baptized Jesus. And at that event, if you recall, after Jesus was baptized and he was praying, the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And then the Father declared his delight in the Son from heaven. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then it would seem with that all that everything is now set for Jesus to launch in his public ministry. Like, what else does he need? The Spirit is upon him. The Father's pleasure is upon him. John has borne witness to him. It's time to preach. But before the Spirit led Jesus to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he first led him into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested over the period of 40 days. And so as we look at the text here, and there's a very basic outline in your bulletin, if you want to follow along, at least to try and make sense of what I'm doing, because I know that my mind doesn't always work the way everybody else's does. But in verses 1 and 2, first we really have the setting, the stage is set for us for the events that are to follow. And the text is very careful in these two verses to note that Jesus was following the Spirit's leading during this season. That's the first thing he tells us. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of the Holy Spirit. I said this last time, or at Jesus' baptism, when we looked at that, what was that, 2 weeks ago? I lose track of time. A couple weeks ago, when we looked at Jesus' baptism, we commented how the Holy Spirit's descent upon Jesus marked a shift in his life. Yes, before that, Jesus was walking in perfect fellowship with the Father, but the Spirit has now come upon him to animate his activities. The Holy Spirit is on him in a unique way now. In fact, this language of being full of the Holy Spirit reflects the Old Testament testimony of when the Holy Spirit would come upon prophets and various individuals to do work that God had commissioned them to do. And Luke wants us to know that Jesus' wanderings in the wilderness weren't some aimless meandering around, but that he was being led by the Spirit during this season. But notice also that this was a season of testing. The text is going to tell us of three specific temptations that Jesus faced at the end of those 40 days. But his entire time in the wilderness was a time of temptation. It says that there at the start of verse 2. At the end of verse 1, that Jesus was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So the entire 40 days was a time of testing. We're not given the details of the conflict, but this was a 40-day time of intense spiritual battle. Before Jesus went public, he had to endure this time of testing. And I think, loved ones, that there is application for us to draw from this. Jesus was not in the wilderness because he was outside of the Father's will. This difficult season was the Father's will. Now, God was not tempting Jesus. The Bible is very clear that God cannot tempt anyone to do evil. Yet the Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness so that Satan would tempt him. And God was allowing this so that he would learn obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us that although he, and speaking of Jesus, says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. That text tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we have been, so that he could overcome each and every one of those temptations for us. The Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted so that he might emerge from the wilderness victorious for the sake of his people. And loved ones, just because you are perhaps in a difficult season, in a trialing season, perhaps you feel like Satan has you squarely in his sights and is not letting up, that doesn't necessarily mean you're outside of the Father's will. The only way you're outside of the Father's will is if you are succumbing to those temptations. Sometimes God leads us into these times so that, like the Son, we will learn obedience through what we are suffering. And so, Jesus is being led by the Spirit. The devil, Satan, his adversary, is after him. It's a time of intense spiritual warfare. But the end of verse 2 then tells us that throughout this 40-day period, Jesus fasted. And in case you're wondering, 40 days is kind of the top end of what the body can do without food. 40 days of fasting. And during a fast, what you're doing is you are depriving yourself of food for the purpose of pursuing God. It's not this, you know, intermittent fasting thing that everybody thinks makes you healthy these days. It's the idea of denying yourself of a basic necessity in order to pursue God. And you do this, fasting accomplishes this for us in a couple of ways. First, the time we would normally spend preparing, consuming, and cleaning up from food, which it's amazing how much time food occupies of our life. And all you ladies out there are like, yeah, I'm feeding a family every single day. This takes a ton of my life. Yeah, that time, instead of being devoted to that, can then be given to the Word of God and to prayer. But the other thing that fasting does, especially over a prolonged period of time, it's an act of dependence upon God. It's an act of self-denial in order to seek the Lord. So think about this, in the picture that's being presented here, that Jesus is simultaneously seeking the Lord in the wilderness while also resisting the temptations of the devil. And this then sets the stage for the threefold temptation that Jesus is going to face at the hands of the devil. And each of the temptations that Satan brings it at Jesus attacks him from a different angle. And in response to each of these temptations, Jesus responds with the truths of God's Word. Occasionally, when you're reading the Bible, you ever sit there and think, yeah, no kidding. So Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Yeah, no kidding. Of course he's hungry. But even that's a detail worth paying attention to. Right? 40 days without food. Jesus is going to be in a weakened physical state at this point in time. And when are one of those times when you and I are vulnerable? When our bodies are run down, when we've been deprived of sleep, when we've been deprived of food, if we're cold, right? We become vulnerable to sinful attitudes or actions. And so within this context, the devil tells a hungry Jesus, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, miraculously creating food is not a sin. How do I know that? Because later in the gospel, we're going to read about Jesus miraculously providing 5,000 men, plus women and children, with food from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Miraculously producing food isn't a sin. So what is this temptation that the devil confronts our Lord with? Well, in each of these temptations, and I could really get lost in the weeds here, but in each of these temptations, we actually find echoes of how Satan ensnared Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There's a purposeful parallel between those events in Genesis 2 and 3, and what Jesus is facing here in the wilderness. So think about first Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, God is giving them truth. God has told them why they existed. They told him how to enjoy his blessing. He taught them his good design for their marriage. He told them what was right and what was wrong. He put them in this beautiful garden and said, all the trees in this garden are there for your food. And there's two particular trees. One's the tree of life. Eat from that one. The other one's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't mess with that one. The list of wrongs was incredibly short. Of all of my blessings, that one tree, don't touch it. My point, though, in all of this is God was their source of truth. God was giving them truth. Yet Satan comes along and tells them there's an alternate source of truth. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. In other words, you can cut God out of the equation and replace him with yourself. You don't need God to tell you what's right and wrong. Eat the tree from the tree told you not to eat from. You don't need God anymore. What's this got to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus is hungry. And so Satan comes and says, if you are God's son, prove it. Turn that rock into a loaf of bread. There's no need to wait. You have the power to instantly gratify your stomach. Prove yourself. Prove you're like God and are not dependent upon the Father for your provision. And Jesus sees right through the lie. And he declares God's truth into Satan's lie by quoting for us Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now, Luke only gives us half of the quotation. If you read this same account over in Matthew's gospel, you will see that Jesus actually quoted the entire verse. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. For 40 days, Jesus had demonstrated his dependence on the Father. And although his fast had come to an end, he wouldn't stop trusting God to provide for his needs. He wouldn't usurp the Father by taking matters into his own hands. Jesus would not be controlled by his stomach. He would be controlled by the Word of God. And he was not interested in doing a magic show to prove his deity. He came to do the Father's will. And his momentary hunger, well, it was more than a momentary hunger, his 40 days of hunger were not about to turn him from his trust in the Father. So Satan swings and he misses. Strike one. Right? Then in verses 5 through 7, he tries again. He brings now a second temptation. Matthew actually gives a helpful little detail. Tells us he takes him up on a very high mountain. Luke simply says he led him up. And in a moment of time, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Just think about that. Last couple of nights at our house, we've watched a couple of Planet Earth videos, right? You guys ever seen those ones? Right? And just the incredible scenery of this vast and diverse globe on which we live in? Think about not just the vastness and the beauty of creation, but about all the various civilizations and the unique way in which they reflect the glory and image of God. It's a grand sight. And Satan says, all of it is in my power. And I can give it to anyone I want. And I will give it to you, Jesus. All you have to do is change loyalties. You've come to this earth to try and build a kingdom through sacrifice. There's an easier way, Jesus. I'll give it all to you without the suffering, without the sacrifice. It can be yours. Just change your loyalties. Worship me, and I will give you anything your heart desires. Money, power, pleasure. I'm offering it to you freely. Satan promises Jesus untold treasures, yet he cannot remain true to God if he wants to receive it. He must become loyal to him instead. And once again, this is the same temptation he enticed Eve with. Eat the fruit, and you will be like God. No need to worship him, no need to follow his rules, no way need to go about life his way. You can replace him with yourself. Change loyalties from God to yourself. Now that temptation to change loyalties from God to yourself doesn't really work with Jesus, because who is he? Well, he's God, right? He's already receiving the unbroken worship of the angels. He's already receiving the unbroken praise of, well, sometimes broken, but the ongoing worship of the redeemed. The shift of loyalty has to be not to himself, but to the devil. Join my team, and I will give you anything and everything you could ever want. Of course, it's a lie. All of Satan's temptations are lies. He functions the way a fisherman functions, right? It's like bait on a hook. So appealing to the eye, but inside is lurking death. Jesus once again sees right through his lies. And he responds once again by quoting Scripture. This time he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The reward, the pleasure that Satan is offering has zero appeal to Jesus. Because Jesus is clinging to a truth that Adam and Eve had forgotten in the garden. He had a treasure far more precious than anything Satan could give him. He had unhindered and unbroken fellowship with God. He had the perfect relationship with his Father. And why would he give that up to form a useless alliance with a traitor? And I love, actually, how Matthew records Jesus' response to this particular temptation. He says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The temptation had no pull on Jesus. He said, take a hike. I'm having none of this. I'm not going to give up all that is good and glorious to receive what is of no value. Loved ones, you want to see victory over your struggle with sin? It's got to start by seeing sin not as attractive, but as the death-invoking whore that it is. Jesus had no desire for this because he saw the goodness of God and therefore the putridness of the sin. Strike two. Satan has a third temptation, verses 9 through 11, makes a final attempt. This time, the text tells us he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and here he challenged Jesus once again to prove that he's God's son. This time, do it by throwing yourself off the temple. Once again, remember our context. We're studying all of Luke's gospel here. Remember, back in at his baptism, what did the Father do? The Father declared his delight in his pleasure in his Son. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. I am taking delight in you, Jesus. And so now, Satan comes along and says, hey, Jesus, I got an idea. Let's test the Father's delight in you. jump off the temple. Let's find out how delighted in you the Father is. Let's see if the Father will catch you. Then Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. Yes, Satan knows your Bible better than you do, by the way. He knows the scriptures. And he quotes scriptures as if to say, okay, Jesus, you like quoting scripture? Here's a verse for you. He quotes Psalm 91. And if you go and read Psalm 91, I encourage you to do that this afternoon. It focuses on how God is the protection for his people. It calls his people to take refuge in God because he is their protector. Yet Satan twists the text. He does this in a couple of ways. First, he rips the text out of context. Once again, why do I preach expositionally through books of the Bible, verse by verse, line by line, all the way through? Well, one, I'm uncreative, so I don't want to have to come up with a new topic every week. But two, more importantly, we need to see these texts and how God is unfolding them in the flow of Scripture. Satan is just proof texting. He takes these verses and he rips them right out of the context. God, the Psalm 91, once again, focuses on how God protects his people when they seek refuge in him. The psalm does not encourage taking needless risks with the expectation that God save us from our stupidity. And that's what Satan's suggesting. Let's give us a gaudy display of God's favor, Jesus. Take a flying leap off the temple and see if God's word can really be trusted. He said his angels are going to catch you. He won't let your foot strike against the stone. Well, there's a cobblestone courtyard down there at the bottom of the temple. Let's take a flying leap and see if God will keep his word. But not only does he take it out of its context, but Satan actually misquotes the text, the second way he abuses the text. Psalm 91, verse 11, in its entirety says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Jesus leaves that out, "in all your ways." And that little phrase indicates, once again, that God is not going to protect you from needless risk, but he is going to protect you through the normal flow of your lives. Again, to kind of give an example, I was thinking about this week, right? So, going on a road trip with your family, you sit there and pray, "God, give us safety as we drive down the road," right? Then you slam it into drive, mass the gas pedal to the floor, and drive 120 miles an hour your whole way to destination, right? God's going to protect us. No. He's not liable for our stupidity. But what he is promising is to not let anything befall us that is outside his sovereign plans. And when we take refuge in him, he will see us through any and every trial, even if that trial results in death. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will see us through it right into his glorious presence. Again, though, as we think about this, notice how Satan's tactics mirror his attack on Adam and Eve. John 8, 44, Jesus describes Satan as a liar and the father of lies. He loves to twist God's word. Remember what he said to Eve? Did God really say? And then he twisted what he had to say about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve fell for his deception. Jesus did not. He sees right through Satan's abuse of Scripture. And he responds again by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy for a third time. I wonder how many of us, when facing temptation, the first place our mind tends to go is the book of Deuteronomy. But for the third time, Jesus turns to the book of Deuteronomy and he says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Loved ones, we can trust God's promises. His presence is always with his people. He protects, he guides, he sustains. Psalm 91 teaches us these glorious principles. And this knowledge should be a comfort to us in times of trouble. But it does not call us to put our lives needlessly at risk to test whether or not God's word is true. Psalm 91 doesn't even promise that God is going to remove every hard situation from our lives. It just promises his protection in all of our ways and calls us to take refuge under the shadow of his wings. And we do that, knowing that all of our ways are ordained by a good God who has nothing but his glory and therefore our best interest in mind. So that's the three temptations. Finally, notice how Luke concludes the story. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him for a more opportune time. So again, just think about that statement. There's really three elements worth noticing about it. We can clip through these quickly. First, it says the devil threw every temptation at him. Again, we talked about this at the beginning. The entire season was a time of temptation. So the temptation of Christ went far beyond the three that we just read about. For 40 days, Satan reached into his bag of tricks and threw everything he could conceive of at the Savior. And this then gives luster to the second thing to notice in this statement. He left him. Satan threw everything he could at Jesus, and none of it worked. For 30 years up to this point, Jesus had walked faithfully with the Father. And then the Spirit led him, compelled him, drove him out into the wilderness for an extended conflict with the devil. That conflict is coming to a close, and the devil left him defeated. While Jesus emerges from the wilderness, in verse 14 it says, in the power of the Spirit. And he's now ready to launch out in his public declaration that he is the Messiah and to prove it with his miracles and to teach the gospel of the kingdom. This entire event foreshadows that Jesus would not just win this conflict, but he would ultimately win the war through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection where he would crush the serpent's head. He is a defeated foe. Christ has conquered. But finally, we must not think that these 40 days were the only time that Satan attacked Jesus, because look at how the text ends. He left him. He left him until an opportune time. Satan never gave up his desire to turn Jesus from the Father's will. John Owen has a powerful little phrase. And he says that Satan is a merciless foe. There is no mercy in our adversary. He never thinks, oh, they've had enough. I'll let them up to catch their breath. He never quits. He never quits. And when we resist him, yes, he may leave us for a time, but he will be back and he will try again and do everything in his power to undo us. That is why we must remain spiritually awake, that we might not fall prey to his schemes. So that's the flow of the text. Now I want to take a little bit of time, a little longer than I usually take actually in drawing out application, but I think there's two applications that we need to draw from this text. First, Jesus models for us how to overcome temptation. This is a wonderfully helpful text. When we think about how do we resist the devil, how do we resist temptation in our lives, this is a wonderfully helpful text. And there are two things that Jesus displays for us in this text that are instructive. First, the first one's very simple to see, right? And in response to each of the temptations, what does Jesus say? Not rhetorical. What does he say? It is written. It is written. Then he quotes Scripture. And in response to each temptation, Jesus quotes Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the Bible as the sword of the Spirit with which we wage war against the devil's lies. And 2 Corinthians teaches us the nature of spiritual warfare. We're not wrestling with powers or principalities. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our spiritual warfare isn't over territory or with demons or other things. It's over the truth. And the tool, the weapon God has given us is his word. His word. Knowledge of God's word is essential to overcoming sin. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God laments, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are ignorant of my ways, and therefore they are being destroyed by sin," he says. Loved ones, the Bible tells us everything, everything we need to know to live a life that pleases God. That's why we read within the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured up in my heart that I might not sin against you. We respond to Satan's lies with the truth. But if we're going to do that, we have to know what the truth is, because it's a whole lot easier to see the lies if we know the truth. But there's another aspect to resisting temptation that Jesus displays here, and I've already hinted at it, so this shouldn't come as a shock. Sometimes, loved ones, you and I sin because we're ignorant of the truth. That happens. But as we mature in our relationship with Christ, more often than not, our sin doesn't come because we don't know the right thing to do. We simply lack the desire to do the right thing because we preferred to sin in that moment to the truth. And to be brutally honest, what is deficient in those moments isn't our knowledge of God. What is deficient is our love for God in that moment. That's the reality of it. I don't like thinking about my sin in those terms, but that's the truth. Satan's temptations weren't attractive to Jesus because he knew they would draw him away from the Father rather than towards the Father. And nothing was more important to Jesus than honoring the Father in all that he did. And because his love for God outweighed everything else in his life, choosing to do the right thing was simple for him. We'll see this in the Easter season in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not what I will. Your will. Your will be done. Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given from me? Nothing's going to turn me from this. As believers, we have a new nature in Christ. And that new nature truly desires righteousness, truly desires intimacy with God, truly desires his ways. The problem we face is that new nature is still housed in the body of flesh, which Romans 7 teaches us is still sold into bondage, still sold into slavery to sin. And so we have this war that's happening with the desires of our flesh, but the desire of our new nature in Christ. And when we feed the desires of our flesh, it will actually dull us to our desire for God. That when we put to death the desires of the flesh and cultivate our desire for God, it weakens the draw of sin on our lives. And this is the teaching of Galatians 5, which is a chapter I think every Christian needs to be very familiar with. There are just some chapters of the Bible you need to know and know well. Galatians 5 is one of them. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh is set against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please." And then Paul goes on to lay out not just the fruit of the Spirit, we all know those ones, but it also lays out for us the fruit of the flesh. And after laying out first the fruit of the flesh, then the fruit of the Spirit, he concludes his argument by saying, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Summarize the chapter, put to death the flesh with its sinful desires, and seek to cultivate godly desires in your life, and the Spirit will bear his fruit in you and through you. And Joseph displays this in his response to Potiphar's wife. I think it's a wonderful example. Potiphar's wife desperately tried to entice Joseph to sin. And I love, once again, how he responded in Genesis 39:9. He says, "How can I sin against God by committing this great evil?" Joseph, his love for God caused him to see the evil of her advances. He didn't want what she was offering because he saw it as the soul-crushing, life-sucking, perverse act that it was. He wanted God's glory over sin's pleasures, and he paid dearly for it in human terms. And Jesus said no to Satan for the same reason. And once again, you and I will gain enduring victory over sinful habits when we start to see sin not as attractive, but as a deadly departure from God's goodness. But, and I know I'm going long, but there's some principles here I think we need to see. because there is a greater glory in this text. I don't think this text is here primarily to teach us how to resist sin. I think we learn that from this text, but I don't think this is the point. This text is illustrating for us, once again, a truth we're taught in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15 says this about Christ. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus emerged from this trial victorious. And every time before this and after this that he faced temptation, he was victorious. And loved ones, if you hear nothing else I say today, hear this. In Christ, his victory is your victory. He won, and we won in him. That wasn't bad grammar. We won, past tense, not win, won. In Christ. God expects his people, demands his people be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Salvation gives us the ability and the desire to live for God. But as I just mentioned, because of the fallen nature of our flesh, acting on that desire is a struggle, and we fail in it. We don't always do it. We regularly don't do it. And when we fail, Satan, who is the accuser of God's people, loves to come along and say, you don't love God. You're not a faithful servant. You did it again for the third time this hour. You don't care. You're not right with God. He loves to accuse us. And his goal is to weigh us down with sin, to rob us of our joy in Christ, and to keep us from expressing Christ's righteousness in the world. And in those moments of absolute failure, what are we to do? We remember that Christ's victory is our victory. Jesus has defeated Satan. He paid sin's penalty and overcame its consequences. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. In moments of failure, we remember who and what we are, not in and of ourselves, but in Christ. And rather than allowing Satan to heap guilt upon us, we remember that Jesus' righteousness is ours. And we rise from the mess and renew our efforts to display the righteousness that's already ours, despite the weakness of our flesh. John captures this so well for us in 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. There's the standard, that we never have permission to sin. In every temptation, God will always provide us with a way of escape, and the responsibility we have is to take it. But because of the weakness of our flesh, we don't always take it. And that's what makes the rest of that passage so glorious. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What glorious truth is this? When you sin, when I sin, Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father, rises as a lawyer in a court of God's law and says, I paid for that sin too. I took on the wrath that sin deserves. I paid its consequences. I overcame the grave, and I have given them my perfect righteousness. He's free, and he's precious in your sight. And to this defense, the Father says, yes. Yes, he is. Yes, she is holy and beloved in my sight. And in that knowledge, we rise. We claim Christ as our own, and we press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press on in our broken and stumbling steps towards holiness, trusting and believing that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, when it will really be completed. I know there's people sitting here this morning, listening to me. Maybe you listen to me every week, and you're still dead in your sin. You're still enslaved, lost. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. There's freedom. Are you sick of your sin and your mess? Looking for answers? There's freedom to be had. Christ died to pay for your sin. He rose 3 days later, and he gives life and freedom and forgiveness to all who believe. Nothing to do. Just turn from your sin and trust the Savior, and it's yours. But I'm also pretty sure in a room this size, there are believers who have, although they have freedom in Christ, they have, through sinful choices and actions, subjected their yoke again, their neck again to a yoke of slavery. Like a dog returning to their vomit, they've gone back to their sinful habits. You want freedom? You sick of it? Good. That's the Spirit of God at work in you. Yes, freedom takes resisting sin, fleeing temptation, rejecting the devil, and killing the desires of the flesh. Yes, all of those things are required, but lasting freedom doesn't come from all that hard work, although it's necessary. It comes from realizing what I keep saying. Jesus' victory is your victory. You've already won. His freedom is yours. What you're laboring for is the enjoyment of God through the experience of his perfect righteousness. And that is so much better than the momentary pleasure sin might offer, because it's bait on a fish hook. Momentary pleasure followed by death. Jesus emerged from the wilderness victorious. 3 years later, he will emerge from the grave victorious. And his victory is our victory, if we'll just believe. Father, thank you for these glorious truths. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And I pray for the lost who are listening to me right now. Give them no rest until they find true rest at the foot of the cross and the mouth of an empty grave. And for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are just struggling to kill that sinful desire, and they feel like they're losing, will you by your Spirit impress upon them their freedom in Christ, that Satan would not weigh them down with guilt, but that you would raise them from their brokenness to walk in holiness and purity before you, because Christ has liberated them. Help them to live in that freedom. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.